Our Father and our God, we rejoice and give thanks that you have not kept silent, but have revealed yourself in the things that you have made. Yet even more wonderful, you have given us the Holy Scriptures in which you have provided a rich revelation of your own attributes and of your gracious plan of salvation for sinners through the person and work of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Yet we confess, O gracious Lord, that our minds are dull and our hearts often rebellious. Without the work of your Spirit, we will not see the riches that you have for us. May he open our minds and hearts this morning so that we may receive your truth and offer up fitting praise and obedience. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Some of you may know what it's like to sit down for a meal with someone from whom you are estranged, or with whom you have a problem, or who has a problem with you. Perhaps all of us have had that experience at one time or another. It's awkward. The conversation goes nowhere. There's tension and uneasiness. Whatever the problem is that is causing the alienation, it sits there like an elephant dominating the room. On the other hand, when there has been alienation, but it has been genuinely overcome, the meal takes on a different character. It becomes a sweet time of rejoicing in newfound fellowship. When one is talking about a meal with God, the matter of estrangement must be addressed. If table fellowship between two humans who are alienated is a problem, how much more problematic is a table fellowship with God who is alienated from his people? And it's not simply a matter of awkwardness. God is a holy God. There is a barrier between God and sinful human beings that needs to be overcome if people are to be able to have table fellowship with him. God is alienated from human beings because of our sin. The Bible is clear on this. In verse 19 of the passage that was just read, we're told that apart from the reconciliation that Paul is talking about there, God counts our sins against us. In Ephesians chapter 2, when the Apostle Paul is reflecting on what his and their situation was before coming to Christ, he says that we were under God's wrath. God is angry with our sin. That's contrary to the way a lot of people think. A lot of people think that alienation is really on our side, that God is waiting there for us, and he's just anxious for us to come to him, and once we get around to doing it, he'll be so happy to receive us. But it's the other way around. The more basic problem is God's alienation from us. Our alienation from him simply flows from that. Today we have before us, though, the Lord's table. Later, an invitation will be given to come to this table. But how can that invitation be extended? And how can any of us dare to come? The writer of this epistle to the Epistle to the Hebrews reminds us that our God is a consuming fire. He's not one you approach casually. So how can we come? How can we even be invited? The only way we can be invited this morning to the Lord's table is if there has been reconciliation between us and God. Eating at a table together is a sign of that reconciliation. In our passage today, the Apostle Paul tells us how this reconciliation came about. The message of reconciliation is what we call the gospel. It's about what God has done, not about what we have done or what we are called to do. But what did God do? What is it that he did that brought about this reconciliation? We want to focus this morning especially on verse 21. And the first thing we see there is that God put Christ in our place as a sin bearer. Verse 21 says that God made Christ to be sin for us. Now, we know from Scripture that Christ himself was not a sinner. There was no corruption in him. He never broke God's law. He never did anything contrary to his Father's will. He was born with a pure, spotless human nature. Being born of the Virgin Mary, he came into this world not burdened by the guilt of Adam's sin, as each of us comes into this world. He came into the world not with a nature that was already corrupted by sin. He was pure and spotless. And he had never done anything sinful during his whole life. Now, if that doesn't seem strange to you, I would suggest you don't understand the pervasiveness of sin. Even the most praiseworthy things that you or I have done, or the things you see someone else doing, you say, that really was a good thing to do. Even those things fall short of God's perfect standard. Sin touches everything we do, everything we think, everything we say, even the very, very best of our actions and words and thoughts. For someone to have lived into his early 30s and not to have done anything the slightest bit sinful ought to leave us speechless. And yet that's what the Bible tells us was true of the Lord Jesus Christ. The writers to the Hebrews in chapter 4 tells us that, talking about Christ as our high priest, we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way just as we are, yet was without sin. Christ experienced the same kinds of temptations to sin that we experience in this world, but he was without sin. A few chapters on down, the same writer says, such a high priest meets our need. One who is holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens. And this sinlessness of Christ was necessary for his work of reconciliation. Now, if Christ were sent simply to be an example for us, then perfect sinlessness would not have really been necessary. And in fact, it might have been an advantage for him to have been a sinner, because then we look at him and say, boy, if he could do those good things, so can we. But that's not the case. Christ didn't come just to be an example. He came to pay the price for our sins. And a sinner could not atone for the sins of others. God was picturing the need for a perfect sacrifice all the way through the whole Old Testament sacrificial system. The animals that would be offered as animal sacrifices obviously couldn't be morally perfect. That was a category that was irrelevant to them. So they had to be physically perfect. You couldn't offer an animal sacrifice if the animal was not physically perfect. And the priests who were doing the offering acknowledged their own sinfulness by having to go through cleansing rituals before they did the offering. But as, again, the writer of the Hebrews points out, the blood of bulls and goats couldn't take away sin. And none of the priests of the Old Testament were themselves sinless, and they couldn't offer perfect sacrifices. They were under God's judgment for their own sins. How could they pay the price for the sins of others? Yet Paul says that God made him, made Christ, to be sin in order that we might be righteousness. Now notice, he doesn't say simply that he made him a sin offering. The word that he uses here is a word that could be used that way, and it is used that way sometimes. But from the context, it's apparent that it's not saying that Jesus has been made a sin offering. Something deeper, something richer is being said there. He was made to be sin. Not made to be a sinner. There was no moral corruption in Christ. Christ himself didn't become a sinner hanging there on the cross. But his guilt was laid upon us. He was so identified with our sin that the writer here could say that he was made to be sin for us. Isaiah, the passage we heard earlier this evening, this morning rather, makes the point that he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. The Apostle Paul makes a similar point in Galatians chapter 3, where he says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. In the Old Testament, cursed things were devoted to destruction. Christ took upon himself the full burden of your sin and my sin in such a way that he was identified with it, and God looked on him and punished our sin in him. And Christ willingly took this upon himself. In John's gospel, he says, the reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life only to take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again. This command I received from my Father. We sometimes refer to this aspect of Christ's work as his passive obedience. Now, passive there doesn't mean what it usually means in our language today. We speak of somebody being passive, meaning they just had something done to them. They didn't act in it. Passive here, the way it's used in theological expression, is talking about the suffering of Christ, the old sense of something passive being to do with suffering. So when we speak of the passive obedience of Christ, it's something in which he was very active, but he was active in receiving the suffering that fell upon him because of our sins. But Christ's sinless nature must have been repulsed by what he had to do. Think of him in the Garden of Gethsemane, crying out to the Father, asking that if it were at all possible, this cup pass from him. It's hard for us to imagine what it must have been like for someone who was pure and holy as Christ was to take upon himself identification with the burden of our guilt, with our sin and all of its corruption. You know, I'm wearing a suit today and a white tie. I certainly don't want to go outside and wallow in a mud puddle. I would avoid it at almost all costs. But Christ was willing to take on the wallowing, if you will, in the sense of taking upon himself the guilt of our sin in order that we might have those sins forgiven. He became sin for us. And don't think of sin as some abstract burden that Christ took upon himself. It's the sin of people. It's your sin, my sin. Dr. D. Claire Davis, who many years ago taught at Westminster Seminary, said one time, it is people God gets angry with and sends to hell, not boxes full of sin. Sin is not something that exists out there. It's something that exists in us. And it's the sins of Christians that Christ bore, your sin and my sin, your anger, my anger, your sharp tongue, my sharp tongue, your laziness, my laziness, your selfishness, my selfishness, your pride, my pride, your lust, my lust, your self-will, my self-will. In that time on the cross, Jesus took upon himself the full weight of God's wrath against our sin and all of our particular sins. If we once see what this reconciliation that the table portrays for us, what this reconciliation cost Christ, how can we continue to rebel against him? How can we continue to treat lightly the sins that we commit? How do we not find our own sin absolutely abhorrent when we think about what it cost Christ to pay the penalty for it? But there's a second thing we see in that verse 21 that I want to call to your attention as well. Not only did God put Christ in our place as a sin bearer, but God put Christ in our place as a law keeper. What our text says is that Christ was made to be sin for us so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Why is that necessary? Well, God's problem with us was not only that we had become guilty by doing sinful things. Fellowship with God requires righteousness. It requires a life that is obedient to him, flowing from a heart that loves him. Put simply, it's not enough just to avoid disobeying God. We need to obey him in a positive sense, and to do that out of a pure heart. If Christ simply washed away our sins and did nothing more, where would we be? In a sense, we would be like Adam once again, having to live a perfectly righteous life in order to continue in fellowship with God. And that's not going to happen. We're never going to be able in this life to be perfectly righteous in our conduct, in our words, in our thoughts. So no, we need more. We need the forgiveness of sins that Christ has gained by becoming our sin bearer. But we need more than that. We need the righteousness of Christ. How does Christ provide that for us? Well, Paul in Romans chapter 5, verse 19 says, "Just as through the disobedience of the one man, the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man, the many will be made righteous." Because Christ perfectly obeyed God's word, God's law, God's will as our Savior in our place, God looks on us as righteous in him. That's a judicial reckoning. It's not a reckoning that has to do with the fact that we've become perfect yet. By God's grace, in heaven we will be perfect, but we're not there yet. But Christ is perfect, and Christ perfectly obeyed his Father, and God looks at us in him. It is in Christ that we are declared righteous. So Paul can say again in Romans chapter 8, "Therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." Christ's righteousness, as it were, become our garments, our covering in the presence of God. Isaiah, in chapter 64, a few chapters after the one we read earlier today, talks about the righteousness that we produce on our own as being like filthy rags. But God has taken away those filthy rags, and he's clothed us in the righteousness of Christ, his Son. And he looks at us clothed in that righteousness, and for that reason, he accepts us. If you've been around the Orthodox Presbyterian Church any length of time, you have probably heard the story of the dying days of J. Gresham Machen. Machen became seriously ill on a preaching tour in North Dakota in the middle of winter. And from his hospital bed shortly before his death, he sent a telegram to his colleague back at Westminster Seminary, John Murray. "Thanks be to God for the act of obedience of Christ. No hope without it." The act of obedience of Christ means that obedience of Christ that he rendered in our place for our salvation. And notice the way the language Paul uses here. It is in Christ that we are made the righteousness of God. There's a sense in which Christ is our ark through whom we are safely brought through the waters. We are united to him, Paul says in Romans chapter 6, in his death, in his burial, and his resurrection. And this is all by the work of God's Spirit, and he works it through faith. It's as we trust in Christ that that union with Christ is brought about. God grants us the gift of faith, and in the exercise of that faith, we are united to Christ and receive all that he has to offer. As the one in our place who bears our guilt, as the one in our place who provides our righteousness. And it's by faith alone that this happens. if that forgiveness of sins, if that gift of righteousness is not yours yet, it can be. And it comes about in only one way, and that's by putting your trust in Christ, by relying on nothing other than Him for your reconciliation with God. Now, as the passage we read says, now is the day of salvation. We gather at Christ's table because Christ has made us His friends. But that reconciliation, that friendship with Christ, follows the satisfaction of our debt to God. Jesus has paid that debt in our place. Our sins were laid on Him, and He took them to the cross. His righteousness is credited to our account. His work is complete. He's finished what needed to be done for our salvation. And therefore, we can come with confidence to the table this morning. We partake of the symbols that speak of our union with Christ, in whom we are justified. And those who are in Christ can come to the table knowing that they are welcome here. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, Your love and mercy are from everlasting to everlasting. We have come to You this morning as poor sinners who have not the slightest thing in ourselves that we can offer as a reason why we should be welcomed here. Yet You have invited us and provided in Christ the way of approach. We have sinned and transgressed Your holy law, but Christ has paid the penalty, and we have been forgiven and washed clean. Even at our best, we fall short of Your perfect standard, yet Christ has fulfilled the law on our behalf, and we come today clothed in His righteousness. With joyful anticipation, we come to the table set by Your Son. Because of His work on our behalf, we know that we are welcome here, and in His name we pray. Amen.